Well, good morning. Many years ago, when I was still young, I had a little interaction with a man that some of you remember. His name was Haider Ghulam. He was a Pakistani, as I recall, who had come here to go to school and came to Christ here. He'd been introduced into this community by Dwight Nisley, I believe. I met him late one evening east of Whiteside on that short curve there between Blanchard and the 5061. I think I was pulling up to the stop sign and he had turned off the 61 and was hitting onto Blanchard into South Hutch. It was after dark. In fact, it was late enough that I should probably have been in bed or at least at home. Excuse me. I had a young lady with me. The reasons for it I can't really remember, although I know we served on the Christmas Banquet Committee or something together about that time. Anyway, Haider and I recognized each other's vehicles, so we stopped and rolled down our windows and exchanged greetings. He soon detected I had someone with me, and he was instantly and insistently curious. Well, I had nothing to hide, and I don't think I cared if he knew who was with me, but I was feeling ornery and decided not to tell him. He was so committed to finding out that he started to get out of his car to get a closer look. I was still feeling ornery, so I just pulled ahead far enough so he couldn't quite look in. I think he may have tried to back up or something somewhere along the line, but I kept evading him, and eventually we took off. I was teaching high school over at the high school at Pilgrim at the time. I suspect it was the next day that Haider marched in and wanted to have a word with Paul Miller and me. Now, Haider was rather well known for his curiosity, which is probably why I felt like teasing him that evening. But let's just say that he probably wasn't too well known for his diplomacy. I don't remember him ever beating around the bush. He was true to form in our little conversation that afternoon, and he told me what he thought of my...
This isn't working.
Oh, what he thought of my evasive maneuvers the evening before. He told me they weren't appropriate. He said that as a brother, he had a right to know whom I was carting around at that time of the night. I don't remember what he said exactly, but he could rightly have questioned whether I was living above reproach in that situation. You know, he was right. I was kind of taken aback by the force of his confrontation, and I had been operating with a clear conscience, but I couldn't argue with his point, and I apologized to him. Now, let me talk a little bit about a ritual that we'll be doing a little later this morning, feet washing. Several years ago, a good friend of mine told me that they had just started this practice in their church. We discussed it a bit and we concurred that washing each other's feet is just simply uncomfortable. Well, this last week, I would have had the opportunity to wash some feet at our house. I didn't jump for the chance. Actually, truth be told, I probably would have that opportunity daily. And for some reason, it's an urge that I've never had trouble resisting. You see, washing Alex or Kier's or Theo's feet might be all right because their feet are cute, you know. But by the time those feet are 7 or 13 or 11 years old, and are grubby from tromping around in the mud or other stuff, well, I have to confess, they don't strike me as terribly cute. No offense, children. If you're wondering now what washing feet has to do with Haider's confrontation, then I've accomplished my purpose, and I'm gonna make you wait until later for the answer. I've entitled my message, Stirred Up or Stirring Up, ending with a question mark. You won't have trouble connecting at least part of that title with a phrase from my text today. It's Hebrews 10, 19 to 27. Verse 27 is an odd place to break the text, I admit, but you can read the rest on your own, and I encourage you to do so to make sure that I haven't violated the gist of the passage by breaking it there. Before I read, I'm going to do a flyover of the first part of Hebrews to remind us about the context for the passage. I assume you didn't have time for too much of that in the Sunday school class today, given the length of the passage you were trying to work with. You'll remember that a favorite title for the book of Hebrews is the Book of Better Things. Notice how apt that title is as we skim by above the trees here. No, not that. The writer here spends most of the first 10 chapters establishing Jesus' superiority over first the prophets, then the angels, then Moses, then the Aaronic priesthood. In chapter 7, he declares that Jesus' new covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. And let me just quote a few verses here from chapter 7. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And these are all out of the ESV. Verses 25 and 26, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's powerful stuff. The next two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, and the first part of 10, which you're familiar with now from today's lesson, extend this better covenant argument by establishing the superiority of Christ's sanctuary and his sacrifice, the sanctuary of the new covenant. He concludes chapter 8 with a quote from Jeremiah. With this, he validates the observation that even in the time of the Old Testament era, God was revealing that the first covenant was flawed or inadequate. After this quote, he says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, you would think that after having been so dismissive of the first covenant, he would be ready to move on, right? But no, the writer isn't finished yet. He begins chapter 9 with a review of the first covenant sanctuary and its offerings, and you've already covered this, but I want to highlight several key concepts here. In verse 7, he reminds the readers of the strict conditions for entering the most holy place of the first covenant sanctuary. Only the high priest was allowed to enter, and that only once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement, and then only with blood. Very restrictive. He concluded the first paragraph here highlighting the limitations, the inadequacy of the first covenant and its tabernacle or sanctuary. He said the most holy place was not yet open to all. The tabernacle is or was a temporary symbol. And the first covenant, the gifts and sacrifices of the first covenant could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That last point is important here. The intensity builds now as the writer describes the new sanctuary and the high priest serving there. This high priest entered the real, most holy place, not the copy. He entered it through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He entered through his own blood, and he entered once for all. The result was that in contrast with the blood of bulls and goats, which could only sanctify the flesh, the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. Hallelujah. Listen to this stanza from a Michael Card song. In all of time, no one had ever heard, and to the world, the thought seemed so absurd, beyond their wildest dreams, no one could ever tell of a high priest who would sacrifice himself. Now, I should insert here somewhere that I don't find any direct references to communion here as in the Lord's Supper. What we are seeing here instead is the realities that these emblems, these symbols, are intended to remind us of. Of the sacraments, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are commemorating today his broken physical body with the emblems. Today we are also celebrating his body, meaning us, his body at center, and I urge you to keep that in the back of your mind as we approach the text. Back to chapter 9. Now, I challenge you to come up with a better foundation for the big statement of this chapter. In fact, of this entire section. The writer has done a masterful job, and I, for one, have no trouble affirming this pivotal statement from verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Chapter 10 seems to cover some of the same ground, but the focus shifts, with the emphasis being that Christ's sacrifice is once for all. This is clearly stated in verse 10. It's also stated in verse 13. I'll read verse 13. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He concludes this section with a thought-provoking implication of this truth. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This might be a little easier to understand if we said an offering for sin is no longer required. David Allen, whom I borrowed from heavily from his commentary, suggests that actually this could be stated that an offering for sin is no longer possible. Keep that in mind. We'll hear it echoed in verse 26. Now, given this ringing finale of the section, if the writer begins his next section with a therefore, I think we have reason to expect that he's got some heavy stuff resting on the foundation that he so carefully laid. Now, I'm not implying that these major theological and soteriological statements aren't sufficient ends in themselves. Those are powerful statements, and in a significant way, they are the core of message of the book. But if the writer launches from these big statements with another warning or exhortation section, then I think it's safe to say he wants us to sit up and take notice. So finally, we are ready for our text. Let's read verses 18 to 27, chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The exhortation here in chapter 10 has 3 points. First, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Draw near. The implication here is clearly draw near to God. If you're familiar with Hebrews, you'll recognize this phrase. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the verse we just read, or that you read in your Sunday school lesson, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered, that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The word is translated come in this passage in chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, etc. He is describing Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. He continues in verse 22 with contrast using the same word. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Draw near. I can't think of a more logical exhortation given this dominant theme of Christ being our approachable high priest and having opened the way to the very Holy of Holies. God is inviting us, urging us to draw near. If he wants anything from us, anything, it is an all-consuming, life-giving relationship with him. Draw near. I have been in very few relationships where I've not discovered something about the person that was less than ideal, or whatever, that I had seen from a distance. Less ideal, I guess I could just say, than what I'd seen from a distance. And that doesn't bother me particularly. It's the nature of life in a fallen world. But in becoming more intimately acquainted with God, we will never be negatively surprised by what we discover. I speak in part from experience, but even more from faith, when I say that the more we discover, the more we will be enthralled by the beauty of the person and character of God. And I want that more than what I have experienced so far. The writer does tell us how we draw near, and the conditions are for doing so are: we draw near with a sincere, honest, hungry heart, and we draw near in full assurance of faith and confidence. That's another recurring theme in this book. The conditions don't surprise us. We covered these in the preceding chapters. This new and living way cleanses our hearts and purifies our bodies. The second of these let us statements is an encouragement to tenacity. Because he who called us is faithful, we should hold tightly to the confession or profession of our faith and do so without wavering. Some translations, including the NIV, indicate that we should hold tightly to the hope we profess. This isn't too far off, but in my understanding, that's not quite what the original is intending here. Two familiar statements come to mind here for me. The first is from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confession of hope. And from Revelation 12, and they have conquered him, the accuser of our brothers, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death, even unto death. In ways that I don't understand, our verbal confession plays a spiritually powerful role in our salvation, both initially and in our sanctification, a major part of which is our battle against the enemy. Let us hold firmly to our confession. And finally now, the third directive. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Friends, I have a confession to make here. I came to this text today because of these next two verses. I have not often done this, and I don't intend to make a practice of it either. But it seemed right for this time. However, I ask you, examine carefully what I've presented and presenting this morning, and if anything here smells of proof texting, please be a true brother or sister and come talk to me. I am going to be spending a disproportionate amount of time on this last directive. That gives me pause because it's not more important than the rest, but I guess I am trusting you to understand that I don't see it as more important than the other two that we just talked about. Rather, it's because I believe that perhaps this one is more centrally God's message for us today. But before I get into meddling, I want to move on to verse 26. In the Greek, the first word in this sentence is something like gar. It's a word that the Hebrew writer uses a lot. You'll see it translated, it's almost always translated for, and you'll see that a lot in here, starting a lot of sentences with the word for. This is a clear tie to at least the preceding let us statement, and maybe to the trio of them. Notice the writer's structure here in this passage. He starts with, He starts with therefore. He's saying, keep in mind the background, the reasoning that I've established, the foundation I've laid. He continues with since or because of, and he rehearses the central truths that he's covered before. These are the grounds for what he's going to say next. He follows with the trio of the let us statements, his instructions or encouragements, exhortations, and then he follows with this for statement in verse 26. This warning or explanation will give further grounds or reason for the directives that just came. So he says, for, and he launches. We've seen that there is something pivotal about the arguments he has set forth concerning Jesus' superior, perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can forgive sins. And after such a pivotal exposition, we expect something pivotal about the directives that follow. I've already talked about that. I think it's appropriate that we see these three directives as being just as core, as pivotal, as front and center to our faith as the superiority statements of the sections before this. I think they're that important. And I submit that the writer here underscores this centrality with the somber warning that's coming here in verse 26. For if we go on willfully sinning. Now you may be thinking, as I did, wait, he's talking about willful sinning here in verse 26. Wouldn't it have made more sense to have something about that in the directives? Maybe something like, and let us consider how to warn each other against willful sin? Good question. I propose that this is the result of a flawed view maybe of sin or perhaps of sanctification. I think the writer here might begin a response with a quote from James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Maybe there's not as big a difference between failing to encourage each other to love and good works and willful sin. Maybe there's not as big a gap there as we think. I think the writer might also easily say, in response to our question, that's exactly the point. If you're serious about avoiding willful sin, you're going to have to be joining with others, as in not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You're going to have to be joining with others where everybody is considering, thinking carefully about how to stir each other up to love and to good works. I don't have the wisdom to develop this as fully as it could be. But I think we do well to take these "let us" directives as seriously as we do this "sinning willfully" warning. So maybe I'll start meddling now. In an effort to get beyond the theoretical here, I'm going to do something unprecedented and fairly disruptive. I think it's unprecedented. I'm first going to ask for a little shuffling of the pews here to mix up the ages just a bit. And this isn't going to work out perfectly because we have some pews that are empty, but you'll figure out how to adjust. I'm going to start by asking the third row here, that's Merlin and Louisa, to file and get, first of all, get the row they're going to, Dwight's row. Where is he? Dwight, and is it Irene? That row? I'd like for you two to switch places. If Louisa and Merlin just move in like this, and who's out there? Kathy and Oren, is it you? Just move up to their row. Would you mind doing that? Like I said, it's not going to work perfectly because we have an empty row here. We'll just adjust. I'd like now for, let's go with row, the sixth pew back. 1, 2, 3. I think that's my dad's pew. And who's straight across from there? Elizabeth. Dad and Elizabeth's row, would you do the same thing? File back to about the fourth row. And I'm including the chairs in that, so I think that's Titus, right? Is that you, Titus? 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2. Is that right, Joseph? Okay, and the same over on this side. Is that you, Sherilyn? Joanna? Okay. Joanna, and who is it, Glenda? Is that you at the other end? Okay. I sure hope this is worth it. Thank you for being patient with this. Now, I'd like for everyone to stand. My goal here is to pair everyone up as nearly as possible one-on-one. So let's start by having the odd-numbered rows turn around, okay? So that's 1, 3, 5, 7, and so on, as you can. If you can't, that's fine. 1, 3, 5, so that you're facing, everybody should be facing somebody when we're done here. Let's see, where are we here? That's fine. Let's go ahead and do that. That's going to mess up the ladies' side here a bit, but you know what? Row, whatever it is, Glenda's row, just turn and face each other. I think that's going to be the simplest way. The row behind Glenda, I believe, is the odd-numbered row. Is that right? So go ahead and Judith and Rachel, turn back, facing the back. All right. Now, shake hands, just to make sure that we've got this clear. Shake hands with one person in front of you. If you didn't shake hands, then find somebody to shake hands with. If you did this right, most of us should be one-on-one, and a few of you should be in groups of three. Now, take a good look at the person you shook hands with. If you were one of a threesome, listen please. If you're one of a threesome, think of the person who was to your right, okay? So it's either the person you shook, the person right in front of you, or the person to your right if it was a threesome. Now you may have a seat. Here's your assignment. Think of three things about this target person that you think could use improvement. Three ways that you could think that this person could grow. Maybe things that you wish someone would talk to him or her about. Three ways that you think are keeping this person from his or her maximum kingdom building potential. If you have something to write with, I suggest you jot this down. We'll use a technique that at school, I would suggest you could use a technique that at school we call the keyword outline. You might find it helpful. When you're coming up with an idea, write down three words, adjectives, verbs, part of speech doesn't matter. Write down three words for that idea. You'll be amazed at how much you can reconstruct from three words. If you don't have a writing instrument either, have a good memory or borrow one from your neighbor. Borrow a writing instrument, that is. Now, I encourage you to be honest and be specific. I could be wrong, but I'm not expecting just a lot of, you know, blank stares at this point. If you're a regular attender here, and if you have anything invested here, then I am guessing that you have some vision for what you think should happen here, and you get a rough idea of how other people are fitting into that vision. Right? Is that fair? I hope you're thinking and writing. And don't worry, with what you're writing, you're not saying that your viewpoint is completely balanced or that your perspective is spot on. You're just giving your perspective. I'll give you just a little more time. Well, that probably wasn't enough time, but we'll move on. Now, let me guess that there's a fairly common condition here about now that includes a pounding heart and sweaty, shaky hands, maybe increased blood pressure. Don't worry, I bet I'm as nervous as you are. I'm worried about getting lynched about now. Well, you can relax. I'm not going to ask you to follow through, at least not right now. Now that you're no longer hyperventilating, or when you no longer are, I'd like to have some input from you. Why was that such a scary setup here? What was so problematic about that? Yes, Linda.
It's not the kind of person I'm trying to figure out how other people can.
Okay. It's not the kind of person she tries to be. Yes, Titus.
Could have hurt the other person.
We could have hurt the other person, exactly. Yes, Marvin. Uh-huh. Not sure our observations are accurate. Of course. Yes, Harry. You want to be liked. Thanks for being honest, Harry. Yes, Joe.
Very personal.
It's very personal, exactly. We're making ourselves very vulnerable by doing so. Yes, Jenna.
I'm worse.
I'm sorry?
I'm worse.
I'm worse. Right. I follow. You get the idea. Now, this wouldn't have been the ideal way of handling this anyway. You were put on the spot. You were paired somewhat randomly. You didn't have time to pray about it, etc. But well, don't raise your hands. How many of you honestly couldn't think of something you suspect was problematic in the other person's life? I don't know, but if you're like me, your nervousness was probably not because you couldn't think of anything, but rather because you could. Maybe not. I might also suspect that your jitters about bringing your list to that person's attention completely overshadowed any apprehension you had about what that person was going to say to you. Right? So unless you were panicking too badly, I still say, I would guess, maybe not with that specific person, but if you'd shuffle these things just a little bit, I would be fairly sure that that you would find somebody for whom you can make a list for. Let me give two additional reasons why I think, and I think these are actually maybe even more foundational than the ones you talked about. Maybe not. You have to decide. But two reasons why I think we are so slow to challenge each other. We have absorbed these from 21st century Western culture. The first problem is our individualism. And the second is the view that judging another is a cardinal sin. I mean, how arrogant can you be to actually think that you see something in someone else that is wrong? Yeah, even here in our cozy little conservative Anabaptist community, with all our guidelines and love for the brotherhood and all that, we are individualistic. We care about each other when it comes to when there's been a fire or a death, but I think we too rarely care for each other and care enough about each other to challenge each other personally and face to face where we live, about our attitudes, about how we spend our money or our time, how we treat our spouses or our children or our neighbors, how we view our possessions or the church or the lost, what we consume, either through our mouth or through our eyes and ears. And yet, I live my own life, don't I, assuring myself that if I'm really doing something wrong, getting way off the track, someone in the body will surely come talk to me about it. Is there a problem with that? Oh, you see, it's usually safe to stir each other up across the pulpit like I'm doing now, because we need to stay general enough. But a sermon is basically a broadcast. And a broadcast is like a floodlight, and most of us will get the picture better with a laser beam. And like Linda said, I know that some of you genuinely have trouble seeing the bad in another person. I honor that. You're probably great at extending mercy, and we really need that in the body. But we also need your perspective. And we believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to you as well. So don't go looking for trouble, but don't ignore it when you see it. And I've alluded to this before, but let me just say again, I am not reprimanding you if you came up with a list. Quite the opposite. You won't have three things, like I said, for everybody, but if you've got skin in the game, as they say, if you are invested here, you are seeing things that could improve. Quite a few have invested here, and some of you for a long time, heavily. And if you have invested here, you really should care about what happens here. If this is your body, you should care about what is going on with your brothers and your sisters. You should be able to see things in them that aren't in keeping with love and good works. And yes, I'm saying you should be talking about these things with your brothers and sisters. The Hebrew there, consider carefully how to stir each other up. It talks about consider how to stir one another up. It's got a sense of carefully, thoughtfully thinking about this, working through it. Maybe you say, I think I'll just pray about it. Well, God help us all if we don't pray about it. I fully agree that we need to. But please read this directive again. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. remember? Not neglecting to meet together and encouraging one another, those phrases both modify or describe the preceding statement. They are explaining how we stir each other up to love and good works. I ask you, does just praying about it without following up with a face-to-face interaction, does that sound like a correct application of these two modifying phrases? I don't see it. Okay, let me throw in a few tips here. For starters, go with a genuine love for and interest in the person. If you don't have that love, pray for it. Don't use, though, the absence of warm fuzzies as an excuse. Trust God to give you a love for the person. Talking with him or her gives you a great chance to grow that love. Consider starting with questions more than once. I've gotten a different perspective when I've done this, and it's modified what I say. Be specific. Remember, a laser works best. Be encouraging and affirming. If you can't say anything positive, there's a mighty good chance the problem is as much with you as with the other party. And don't be scared to address attitudes, but maybe you want to couch it in terms like, this is how it feels to me, or this is how you're coming across. Also invite feedback. Check back after a week or two to see what he or she is thinking. These things may take a while to process. And one more. View this as an act of service to your brother or sister. Now here is the link to the Hyder story I gave you at the beginning. What could better symbolize this stirring each other up to love and good works than the act of washing each other's feet? You know, it could have been washing each other's faces, but frankly, that would be missing the point. That would be the equivalent of helping each other look good. Washing feet gets rid of dirt, and it makes them smell better. In relation to this body, our mission is to help each other get rid of dirt, of the sin which so easily besets us. We don't want that dirt in the house. We should also be motivated to get rid of the nasty smell. Getting rid of the smell is actually helping everybody in the house, not just the person we're serving. You know, often we're eager to serve, at least in some form. If we were to view this stirring each other up as an act of service, might it not remove some of this stigma that we've associated with it? How many of you think you could profit from being challenged to love and good works? See your hands. Now, take a look around you. You're seeing a lot of hands. That tells me several things. One is that it's a lot safer to stir each other up than we are prone to believe. Secondly, if we acknowledge that we could use that challenge, why don't we go asking for it? Makes it a lot easier for the other person. Here's your homework. I would like to see you give serious consideration. I'll stop short of saying you need to do it, but give serious consideration to asking the person you shook hands with just a little bit ago what they were writing down about you or thinking about you. Sorry, I could almost get goosebumps about thinking about what could happen with that. Let me talk about this from another angle a little bit. Just this week, I went into our boys' bedroom to tell them good night. As I walked in, I noticed several things that just didn't set very well with me. And I began to chide Braden about them in an abrasive manner. I was frustrated, and he could tell it. So could Brenda. After a little conversation with her in about 15 minutes, I went back downstairs to apologize to Brenda. You see, the frustration had been building over the course of that day because of a number of family issues that I was feeling powerless to address. And this frustration boiled over, as it usually does. I've heard enough from this body to know that that is a reality here. I think there are several unspoken statements woven into most of the conversations of that nature, and they are something like this: but there's nothing I can do, or nothing I can say, or why doesn't somebody do something about it? And usually that means the ministers. I'm here to say, on the authority of Hebrews 24, that you can do something about it. You can say something about it. Actually, in most cases, I think you should say or do something about it. It's a scriptural imperative, much like love one another, forgive one another, build each other up. You know, frustration is like a warning light on our dash. It should tell us that something is wrong. There is something worse than frustration, though, because frustration indicates that you care. Just like in a family, passivity and emotional distance, those are the real killers, not frustration. But frustration is not a place of rest. You don't keep driving with that dash light on. It needs to be a motivator to move beyond this illusion of powerlessness to taking action and seeking resolution. You are not powerless. Let's be honest. We're a fairly large congregation here. They say that you can maintain a small group atmosphere up to about 15 people, and I think we're past that. And the larger the group gets, the harder it is for us to feel a part of that, to cultivate a sense of ownership in it. And if you do cultivate a sense of ownership in it, the more likely you are to feel frustrated by how much is just simply not right. So with that frustration, we have three options. Continue letting the frustration build. Guess how long that will work, or how well it will work over the long haul. The other one is checking out. And by the way, this could be leaving, and sometimes leaving is the only thing that's left. But I challenge you with this, if you're considering leaving. We jeopardize our integrity if we leave before we've fully engaged, giving it everything we know to give. So checking out could be leaving, but it might not be leaving. You can check out without leaving. I propose that not showing up, or showing up and not engaging, are both a violation of that phrase, not forsaking our own assembly. So we can let the frustration build, we can check out, or the third option, we can do what we've been talking about. We can stir each other up. So if you're getting stirred up, don't ignore it. It's a call to stir up. To stir up others to love and good works. You are a part of the body of Christ. That implies some over-the-top privileges, but it implies some serious responsibilities too. And responsibilities equal hard work. May God give us the grace to engage in the hard work of brotherhood. And just a little P.S. We'll be washing feet for a while here. You might consider, no pressure, you might consider washing feet with the person you shook hands with. Let's bow for prayer. Well, we continue to be in awe at your sacrifice, and we recognize, God, that the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, your Son, the sacrifice you made in giving him, gives us eternal life, gives us freedom from sin, gives us a clear conscience, a pure heart. And we honor you for that. Lord, we've seen the seriousness of the exhortations here that follow those beautiful statements, and we want to take them seriously. We ask, Lord, that even in the rest of this service, we would draw near to you. We ask that today and throughout these weeks, we would hold tenaciously to our confession of hope. And we ask, God, at the risk of getting caught in willful sin, we ask to avoid the risk of getting caught in willful sin. We ask that you help us to consider how we can truly stir each other up. In Jesus' name, amen.